How is everyone? You glad to be here? Well, praise the Lord. The title of the message this morning, On the Brink. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to open your word this morning. And as we do that, we ask your blessing upon it. We claim your promise in James that you said that you would give us wisdom liberally and without reproach to those who ask in faith. And we do that just now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you don't have to be religious or a Christian to realize that we're living in times of distress. And, you know, recently it seems to be a very common topic of conversation. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it doesn't take long if you're spending time with someone and the topic goes to what's happening in the world. The atheist knows that humanity is on the brink of something major. And strange things are happening in our world, as you have noticed probably. And some of these things, they make absolutely no sense. And some things are very, very alarming. Some of the changes to our country and to our world. And at the risk of discouragement, and that's not my goal, I want to share a few recent things that are happening because I don't know that everyone is aware. And it's really the jumping off point for the message. And so I want to just share a few things, as I said, that have happened recently. In Australia, conversion therapy is about to become illegal with a fine of $10,000 and 10 years in jail for those who try to help someone. Practice a prohibited, what they call conversion therapy. And so that's one example that's happening in Australia. But here in the United States, in Oregon, the state of Oregon, the Department of Education is training middle school teachers in what's called ethnomathematics. And some of you may have heard about this. But basically, it's designed for middle school teachers to make them use a toolkit for dismantling racism in mathematics. Because one of the major issues is that the teachers are focusing on finding the right answer and showing your work. And so they're trying to correct that because they want an equitable outcome for all students. And so when the teacher says there's only one right answer and please show your work, that is considered discriminatory. And in the training, it says this, the concept of mathematics being objective is unequivocally false. And teaching it is even much less so. Upholding the idea that there are right and wrong answers perpetuate objectivity as well as fear of open conflict. In other words, when the teacher says 3 + 3 has only one right answer, that creates a problem. It causes fear and independence, and in doing so, it is racist. And I'm not making this up. This is recent. This is happening. Teachers are being trained to teach this way. Another example is Barna teamed up with a Christian organization called Impact 360, and they did a survey of Christians between the age of 13 and 21 years, and they found that 74% of that age group agreed with the following statement. Morality, moral right and wrong changes over time based on society. So in other words, the majority of 13 to 27-year-olds in this study believe the Bible is not the source of truth, nor is it our moral compass, but truth is different for everyone, and as society changes, so does morality and so does truth. That's called moral relativism. And you know, a society that is functioning on that principle is not going to survive. It's not going to last. And, you know, while this stuff is happening, many believe that we are moving as a society to a higher place, a better place, as these changes are taking place. And the director, Jonathan Morrow of Impact 360, he said this. That means literally that moral reality, what is right, moral truth, shifts or changes as society shifts. This will have devastating consequences for everyone trying to live according to God's good design and flourish as He designed them to function in this world as His image bearers. And so he's absolutely right. This is it will have devastating consequences if it continues. So society is falling apart, really. And we need to recognize this. And if we're if we decide that we're just going to turn a blind eye to it, we're opening ourselves up to be deceived and to be caught off guard. And there was an alarming thing that took place very recently that I read last night. Actually, the conference sent me this and sent all the pastors this email. And the concern is what's called the Equality Act. And the current administration has promised to pass this in the first 100 days. And I will read to you what it means for us. It will designate schools, churches, and healthcare organizations as public accommodations. And with this, schools, churches, and hospitals could be forced to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity. That would be highly intrusive and incredibly far-reaching. It will threaten everyday speech where people can be fined or fired for using the wrong pronouns. So the goal is to do away with personal pronouns, him, her, she, you know, those will become illegal to use. And it's interesting because some of the people that have, you know, put this bill together, they say it, and then 10 minutes later, they slip up and use personal pronouns because it's so unnatural to not use them. And it goes on, it says, this act will legislate that we allow boys and girls sports and locker rooms, men in women's shelters, and men in women's prisons. It will force teachers and students to publicly pretend that a biological male is a female. Schools will be encouraged or mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders that they can choose to be a boy or girl, neither or both, making biological sex something of the past. This is actually happening. It's promised to pass in the first 100 days of the current administration. Use the force of law across all 50 states to strip Christian and other religious ministries of their right to hire people of shared faith to pursue a shared mission. So can you imagine a Christian organization being forced to hire people that are hostile to its deeply held beliefs and have no passion for the beliefs, teachings, or mission? And so when they force a church to hire people that are hostile towards the message, what will that do? That will open the organization up immediately to lawsuits. And so this bill will make that possible. It will strip healthcare professionals of their right of conscience, force doctors and medical professionals who long to do no harm to engage in gender transition treatments, among other things. So it's going to be a tool used by the government to deny or threaten accreditation to religious colleges and universities. It's going to be used as a weapon to take away federal funds for college, for students, and grants as well. And so I share that with you because I'm telling you these things are happening on a daily basis. New stuff is coming down all the time to let us know we are on the brink. Jesus is coming soon. You know, things are not going to get better. And, you know, everything is going to be wonderful. And then Jesus is going to come and the clouds are going to go, wow. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches the opposite of that, and we really need to know that. Now, you know, we're counseled by Spirit of Prophecy not to get politically involved, and I agree with that. However, we are counseled to get involved with moral issues, with important issues. So, for example, if we had a voice in abortion, we should voice that. We should vote against it, whatever we can do. And so I'm going to post this in the foyer so that you can contact your two senators, because if the Senate knocks this bill down, it won't happen. And I'm praying that that's the case, because I like to be able to preach. But that bill will prohibit that from happening eventually. And so Marsha Blackburn, Bill Hagerty, their phone numbers will be here. And if you just Google them, you can send them a little note and say, please vote against this equality so-called act. I think we have a duty to do that. I'm not telling you to vote for anybody or condemning you for who you might have voted for. But when it comes to issues like this, we as a people really need to stand together and say, you know, enough is enough. I don't want boys in the girls' bathroom and vice versa. Now, if you will turn your attention to Luke chapter 18, in those first eight verses there, the parable that Jesus tells, it is believed to have been shared by Jesus around this time of year in A.D. 31. So March, around March of A.D. 31, and it was not long after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Young people, do you remember that story where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, this parable Jesus shared just after that. And it applies particularly to our experience in the last days. Ellen White said this, and you have the references on that sheet in your bulletin. Christ had been speaking of the period just before his second coming and of the perils through which his followers must pass. With special reference to that time, he related the parable to this end, that men ought to always pray and not to faint. Now that really is the heart of this message. The parable begins, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In light of the time that we're living in light of what lies ahead, that's the counsel of Jesus. And it's more prayer. It's not prayer necessarily of necessity. You know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. And you could take that as a command. And we should take God's word into our hearts. And whether or not I understand it or like it, I should do it. But more than a command, a spiritual necessity is men ought to pray and not faint. It should be to us a spiritual necessity. We should recognize that we will not make it through without prayer. And if we give up, we're not going to make it. When things are good, we should pray. When things are bad, we should pray. When you feel like praying, of course, pray. Even when you don't feel like praying, you should pray. Have you ever not felt like praying? Right, but we need to do it. And through the day and through the night, we should pray. And look at Daniel's example, young people, right? What does the Bible say? He prayed three times a day, and that was not at his meals. And so we should pray throughout the day and night. And if you can't sleep, consider that an appointment with God to pray, right? God wakes you up at 1 o'clock in the morning. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to talk to him. Whether you see an answer to your prayer or not, we should pray. You know, I was thinking about my conversion, my wife's conversion. We were converted at the same time. And when I look back and talk with others, I find that my Adventist brother and his twin sister, they had two churches praying for us, and we didn't know it. And they couldn't see the results. They had no idea. They just kept praying. And those people that we didn't know, they just kept praying. And they saw no results whatsoever. And then one day the phone rang. And my brother's jaw dropped and he probably fell to the floor. Because it was so far removed from where I was. And they didn't see any evidence that God was answering that prayer. But he was. And so whether you see an answer to your prayer or not, keep praying. Keep praying. And so Jesus, he says, we're further told not to faint. And in the Greek, it means to be weak or to fail or to give up, to become weary. He says, don't do that. We ought always to pray and not give up, not get weary, not faint. And you know, in this parable, you're the widow. I'm the widow. And it may sound strange, especially to the men, but We're the widow. We're the widow in the parable. You know, in Jesus' day, the widow was the most desperate, the most helpful in society, especially if she didn't have any sons, because her husband was gone. And in Jesus' day, the husband was making a living. He was providing for the family. And now that he's gone, the widow is desperate and she is in need and she has no way to help herself. She doesn't have, I should clarify it, she doesn't have money to secure her request. She couldn't pay for justice in this case because she didn't have anything to do that when she had no income. It says here in verse 2, there was in a city a judge. And notice about the judge, he feared not God, neither regarded man. He couldn't care less about God or man. He was selfish. And there was a widow, verse 3, in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, I want you to know, I read the King James here, a more accurate translation is she kept on coming. It was a repetitive, continuous act. It wasn't once. She didn't just come to the judge to plead once. It was a repetitive act. She kept on coming. And you know, we're like the widow in that we are helpless. We are desperate. We are desperate. And no matter how good we look to society or on the outside, really in the scheme of eternity, young people, old people, middle-aged people, we're desperate. We have great need. And so of ourselves, we can't do anything. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And who can battle that in and of themselves? Anybody here? Nobody here can do that. And so we're like the widow. We are in desperate need because the battle is a spiritual battle. And sometimes it manifests itself in the flesh, right? You can see the results of a failure on a spiritual level in the flesh, right? Maybe I'm a kleptomaniac and I feel the temptation to steal. It manifests itself if I give in and steal, right? But this is a spiritual battle. And we're helpless, separated from God. So like the widow, we are to keep on coming to the Lord. Not just once. Keep on coming to the Lord in prayer. And I hope that you see the only thing that she had was her persistence. That's all she had. All I can do is be persistent. I don't have any money. I can't bribe the judge. I can't, you know, do this or that. All I can do is be persistent. Now, I want you to see there's a connection between this parable and the third angel's message. And you know, when you're reading scripture, if you're looking for connections like that, God will show them. So Revelation 14:12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is another word for persistence? Faith. She had faith or she would not have continued to be persistent with him. If she went the first time and they said, no, he doesn't want to talk to you, go away. If she didn't have faith, she would not have come back. And so persistence and faith in this parable are the same thing. And remember, you and I are the widow. We're the ones in great need. And so in Revelation 14:12 is describing God's people in the last days. And he says, they are the patient saints. They have steadfast endurance. They're persistent in the faith of Jesus. And so that's a good thing. That's a promising thing. Because God is telling us, really, the future in some cases. Some people are there now, but God is talking also about the people that will become the patient saints. Faith in Jesus. So as you look at the parable there in Luke 18, she says in verse 3, or the Bible says, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversaries, or my adversary, singular. And that word is singular, and it stands for Satan. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. You know that's that text, right? He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Same word, adversary. And so in the parable, the woman asked the judge to avenge her, the adversary. Satan is the problem. And that word avenge, it means to vindicate, to retaliate, to make right. And I love this definition. It's also found in the Strong's, to band together. And so this woman, who represents us, she's coming to the judge, and I don't want you to look at the judge and think, oh, that's who God is, because that's not the case, and we're going to touch that in a minute. And she says, vindicate me. I have an adversary, the devil, and take care of it. Make it right. Isn't Satan doing bad things? Isn't he? And when you see something horrible, are you able to separate the person that did the horrible and say, you know, Satan is behind that? God loves the person and he hates what was done. He hates the sin. And we need to be able to do that, to look at the person and say, you know, they've just fallen to the temptations of Satan. Satan is the problem. And so she's asking God to make it right, to deal with Satan. And the parable is an example in contrast. The judge in the parable doesn't care for his people. That's clear. He's wearied. He's greatly annoyed by this woman. By her regular pleadings and petitions, he is greatly annoyed. The Lord Jesus, the great judge, he loves his people, doesn't he? And he's never wearied. He's never wearied. You don't trouble him. You don't bother him. When you cry out to Jesus, he's not bothered. He's not wearied. He's actually rejoicing, right? He's rejoicing when you do that. In Hebrews 4:16, we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. And so there's the contrast between the judge in the parable and our true judge, Jesus. Now look at verse 7 and notice how Jesus describes his children in the last days. He says, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? His people, they cry day and night. They're constantly crying out to him because they recognize they're not capable in and of themselves of making it through. And when you consider the things that are happening in our world every day, things that we cannot control for the most part, that can get very discouraging, can get anxious, depressed, some people are. But no. He says his people cry out to him day and night. And he is patient. He suffers long with us. Shall not God avenge his own that cry out to him day and night? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Ellen White said this. She said, the judge who is here pictured had no regard for right nor pity for suffering. The widow who pressed her case before him was persistently repulsed. Again and again she came to him only to be treated with contempt and to be driven from the judgment seat. But she would not fail nor become discouraged. That's the lesson for us. Do not become discouraged and give up. She goes on, notwithstanding his indifference and hard-heartedness, she pressed her petitions until the judge consented to attend to her case. The judge yielded to the widow's request merely through selfishness that he might be relieved of her persistence. He felt for her no pity or compassion. Her misery was nothing to him. Christ here draws a sharp contrast between the unjust judge and God. A sharp contrast. They are 180 degrees opposite. How different is the attitude of God towards those who seek Him? The appeals of the needy and distressed are considered by God with infinite compassion. What does the word infinite mean? It's never ending, right? There's no bounds to it. That's His compassion for you when you cry unto Him day and night. He has infinite compassion. That should help you to rejoice. You should be rejoicing in your heart. The unjust judge had no special interest in the widow who pestered him for deliverance, yet in order to rid himself of her pitiful appeals, he heard her plea and delivered her from her adversary. But God loves His children with infinite love. To Him, the dearest object on earth is His church. That's awesome. The dearest object on earth is you. So in verse 8, Jesus says this, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? So prior to and when Jesus returns, it will seem as though evil has triumphed. And that's how I feel right now. When I read things, and I shared some of them, when I see that, it's like, wow, looks like evil is triumphing. Evil is winning. That wickedness has prevailed over righteousness. That's how it will appear before Jesus comes. And it'll appear as though moral right, moral standards have changed, and they're conquered now by relativism. Whatever you think is true is true. Whatever you think is right is right. Before Jesus comes, it'll seem as though evil is prevailing. And, you know, God's people will feel like Jacob in that they feel that God has left them, has forgotten them, has forsaken them, is not listening. And what did Jacob do? He continued to wrestle with God, and he says, I will not let go until you what? Until you bless me. And so as you're praying day and night and you don't see a result, and it appears as though your prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling, that's a time of Jacob's trouble. That's an experience that Jacob had. And as we move further and further into the difficulties that lie ahead, remember God has not left you nor forsaken you, even though it seems as though He's not listening. And He certainly is listening. Read Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And Paul gives an exhaustive list there. And he just goes on and on and on and on about the things that can't separate us from God, from His love. And so we're going to feel like things are falling apart. And the question is asked, will God's people, Jesus asks this, will they maintain their faith through prayer and the study of God's word, claiming His promises? Will He find faith on the earth? And so let's make a connection now with Matthew 24, if you'll go there. Matthew 24, just going to look at two verses, 12 and 13. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. If you're there, say amen. Jesus said, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And so he says, because iniquity shall abound. In other words, because the transgression of God's law, unrighteousness shall flourish, as though Satan is winning, the love of many, as a result of that, the love of many will grow cold. So as iniquity and unrighteousness just keep prevailing in the world, and you keep reading it and hearing it, and you're just like, I can't believe it. The Lord says the result of that will be that the love of many will grow cold. And that is love for God and love for our fellow men. Because those two things go hand in hand. if I don't love you, I certainly don't love God. And so the love of man will grow cold. Love for God, love for each other. And why is that? Well, there's many reasons, but people are easily desensitized if they are exposed to evil enough. Over and over again, and next thing you know, you're just going on. And there's many examples. You don't need me to give you any. But if you look back, some of the older people, you know, I can remember as a child the way things were and what was not acceptable. And then I look today and I see what is acceptable, and it's giant. The change is giant. And it's because of our exposure. And, you know, Hollywood is masterful at this. They understand completely. If we just expose them to this enough, they will accept it. Same-sex unions, when it was just starting, they did a survey, and they found that the overwhelming majority of Americans said, no way. Well, they waited 10 years after the sitcoms had it and made jokes about it, and people were laughing in those 30-minute sitcoms, and they were exposed to it for 9 or 10 years. They asked America again. The majority of people said, it's totally fine with me. And some of the same people were interviewed, were polled. So that's what happens. Iniquity abounds, love of people grows cold. But the great thing is Jesus says, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. See, he says men should pray always and not faint. And not faint, not give up. We need to endure to the end. Now in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says this, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. And so what is Zephaniah saying here? And you have the reference in your sheet, so you can read these scriptures in your own time. But what is he saying? That he's telling us we're on the brink. And he says, the great mighty day of the Lord is very near, and it's hurrying upon us. He says it hasteneth greatly. In other words, it's coming on us very fast. Now, society hasn't turned their back on God and they're walking away. Society has turned from God and they are sprinting away from him. It's not a little bit of turn and I'm just walking away from the Lord. No, society is running from God. They're going in the complete opposite direction. And Zephaniah says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It's coming fast. And so this is why we ought always to pray and not give up. Because we're so close. We're so close. So what is the main issue in the last days? What's the main issue? Worship is a big issue. But what is at the heart of the great controversy? Let me read you this from Southern Watchman. It is on the law of God that the last great struggle of the controversy between Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels will come, and it will be decisive for all the world. See, it's going to boil down to those who keep the commandments of God and those who don't. That is the measure in the judgment, and that is what began the great controversy. Revelation 12, verse 7, war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought, the devil and his angels fought, and there was no room found for them. And so the law has become and will continue to be the polarizing force, the thing that separates the two classes of people on the earth when Jesus comes, only two classes. You know, there's some 30,000 plus religious denominations in the world. There will only be two classifications of people. And the law is the thing that will delineate between the two classes, the polarizing force. And this is the issue that as God's remnant people, we're going to be faced with. She says, sound an alarm throughout the length and breadth of the earth. Tell the people that the day of the Lord is near and hasteneth greatly. Let none be left unwarned. Could you imagine not knowing what you know and just going through life? You know, I think about Noah's time. Why did it take 120 years to build the boat and to preach? Because that's how long it took for everyone to have a chance. God could have helped him finish that boat much quicker. But he wants everyone, 2 Peter, right? The Lord doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Sound the alarm. Imagine that you don't have the truth that you have. Well, there's lots of people that don't have it. According to the truth we have received above others, we are debtors to impart the same to them. And I believe that we have, and that the Bible teaches, we have a solemn duty to impart to others the truth that we have. And it starts with our brothers and sisters in the church. Believe it or not, we have people in our church that need to hear words of truth. It starts here and obviously in your families, okay? Those are the two, the first grounds that we need to cover. Because imagine an army of workers rightly trained that includes the youth. And what great work could be done for the Lord's kingdom. But imagine that there's only 10 instead of 100 or 150. It's a lot more difficult with only 10. And so we need to make sure our brothers and sisters know the truth, are able to share the truth, that we lift them up, we require of each other that we're at a higher level, that we raise each other up, that we seek a higher spiritual place. We don't leave people to wallow here and say, well, you know, sinners, sinners, sinners. No. The Lord wants us to lift each other up, encourage each other, so that we can realize what God wants to do in our lives. It's the faith of Jesus. And you saw his faith on this earth. And there's a difference between that and what commonly we think about. So it's our solemn duty to impart truth first to our brothers and sisters in the church and our families, and then to those outside. So what is it about the law as we draw to a close here? I just want to share a few scriptures about the law, because so many times people have a negative thing. They hear the law, they hear commandments, and they tighten up, and they're like, oh, and they put a wall up. But let's read what the Bible says about the law. Psalm 19, 7 and 8 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Do you want to be converted every day? Read God's law. You know, you can get, you can take a few minutes every day and read through Exodus chapter 20, read different parts of Scripture, and it's perfect, converting the soul. It doesn't fall short in any area. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you want spiritual eyesight, spiritual wisdom, read God's law, read His Word. The statutes of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you want to be able to rejoice in your heart? Read God's law. Read His Word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, in the message to the Laodiceans, the Lord says, what does He say about the eyes? Right, He tells us to get eyesalve, right? He's saying you're spiritually blind. Well, Psalm tells us that the commandments of God are pure, enlightening the eyes. There's our spiritual eyesight. It's found in God's Word. And then this is Deuteronomy 6:6-7. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." We're going to be responsible for our children. What did we do? Did we share this with them? "And shall talk of them when thou sittest in your house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." It should encompass your life. Because the law of God is a transcript of God's character. And as Christians, we desire to live with Him for all eternity. And so we should just be in awe of His character. And His commands are the transcript of His character. And so day and night, in the house, outside the house, as you walk, that should be the thought. And then in Deuteronomy 30, it says, "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." So He says, you know, if you do these things, if you walk in My ways, if you embrace My commandments and live by them, I will bless you. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to get $1 million. He's going to bless you in the ways that matter. And then Deuteronomy 28:1, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And you know, the Lord showed me in that verse where it ends there, the Lord is going to set us on high above all the nations of the earth. In Daniel, you remember the statue, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the divided kingdoms, and then the stone cut out of the mountain without hands strikes that image on the feet. And those kingdoms, those nations are destroyed, and Christ sets up his everlasting kingdom. Do you remember that? Well, this is the promise. The Lord will set us on high above the nations of the earth. This to me is speaking of that eternal reward that he wants to give us if we will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord. This is speaking of eternal life, symbolically. He wants us to be above all of those nations, those earthly nations, they are coming down. And the Lord's going to set up his heavenly kingdom. Ellen White said in Christ's Object Lesson, she said, the widow's prayer, avenge me, do me justice of mine adversary, represents the prayer of God's children. Satan is their great adversary. He's the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before God day and night. Now, if you read Zechariah chapter 3, like the first five verses, you'll see the gospel played out there, and you see Satan is there and he's accusing. Okay? And so she's talking about that. He's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 speaks of it as well. She says he is continually working to misrepresent and accuse. Have you ever been falsely accused, exaggerated, something that you did maybe that was wrong, and then it's so exaggerated? Oh, Satan is really good at that. And sometimes he's really good at telling you that you're bad and exaggerating it so that you will get down. And she goes on, he is continually working to misrepresent and accuse, to deceive and destroy the people of God. And it is for deliverance from the power of Satan and his agents that in this parable, Christ teaches his disciples to pray. It just boils down to that praying. We are nearing the close of Earth's history. We are on the brink, she says. We have before us a great work, the closing work of giving the last warning message to a sinful world. Prayer. That's how Jesus started this parable. He started the parable by saying we ought always to pray and not to faint. And in order for us to be victorious over what Satan is trying to do, we have to take that counsel to heart. Pray out of necessity, not out of command. And I believe in doing what God says no matter what, but I'm telling you, just out of necessity, we should be praying, as he said. If that's your desire, I invite you to kneel if you're able, and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for each precious person here, young and old, today. And thank you, Father, that you have desired to arm us for the time in which we live. And it's very simple. When we look at it, you've summed it right down to just a few words. We need to pray always and not to give up. Help us to do that, Lord, to love your law, to embrace it. And through prayer and faith, we can overcome the temptations of Satan, those accusations that he brings upon us, and the exaggerations and the accusations as he tries to deceive and to destroy. You've put it so simply in this parable. We ought always to pray and not faint, not give up. I pray, Lord, that we would do that, that we would find prayer is so important. The reading of Scripture is vital to our spiritual strength and health. And as we move forward, Lord, may we pray like we've never prayed before. Not be discouraged by the things that we can't control. You have told us that this world is going to fall apart. And so it shouldn't surprise us the things that are happening, but it should bring us to our knees. And so that's my prayer for each one, Lord. Bless each family represented. We thank you for hearing this prayer and answering as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.